getting my due. We're looking at the story that Christ told of the vineyard laborers. Matthew 19:27-20:16. If you think back at Satan's attack on God and Job, it was phrased in the question, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Yes, God says, "Have you considered my servant? He's perfect in every way." He says, "Well, yeah, of course. You give him enough. You protect him enough. Nobody can touch him." And all of a sudden, Job's devotion sounds like God's paying him under the table, you know. Worship me and I'll give you stuff. So the devil implied that God paid Job to be good and worship him. Now, thankfully, Job proved the devil wrong by standing true even during times of great hardship, death, disaster, poverty. So I ask, what about you? Why do you serve God? Is it for who he is, or merely for what he gives? Would the devil be right about you, that if you were to take something away from you, something you think is important, you would curse the name of God? So, if our motivation is only the rewards we gain in this life, that will wear pretty thin during the hard times. In Matthew 19:16-26, a rich young ruler came to Jesus. Rich man. "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He had it all set in his mind. It's all about keeping the law, doing the good thing. But he had done a bunch of good things, but his heart was not convinced that he had eternal life. At the end of the discussion, Jesus said to him, "Okay, if you will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven." Trade off this earth's goods for the good you have forever in heaven. "And come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I don't want to give it up. Now, evidently, this caused Peter to realize that he and the others had already given up their earthly goods to follow Jesus. Hey, we did that. What are we going to get? So let's look at the promise of rewards, the blessing of discipleship. The passage, Matthew 19:27-30. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have here, therefore?" What do we get? Do we get our due? "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, you disciples, in the regeneration, in the new birth, in the new birth of the world, the kingdom, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Israel will be the ruling nation, and it will be divided into its 12 tribes, 12 of the tribes. We don't know exactly which. There's 13 tribes, counting Levi. But this counts Levi, but it doesn't count Dan. If you read the book of Revelation, we're not sure why. Lots of opinions, but we don't know why. He says, each tribe then will be overseen by one of you. 12 thrones, 12 tribes, and the government of planet Earth will be King Jesus, the church sitting on the throne with him, in the position of the bride of Christ, queen of the king, and then they ruling the world. And he says, now, beyond you 12, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In the Israel of Jesus' day, the wealthy were often seen as a symbol of being approved and accepted by God. Of course, they're okay with God. They're rich. Jesus' statement about the spiritual difficulties of the rich must have been startling. Verse 24, again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You can get a camel through the eye of a needle. It takes a chainsaw and finally a blender, but you can squeeze it through. But the camel is not going to be used for anything after that. So, very difficult. Easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So the what's in it for me feeling bubbles up in all of us. Let's not be too hard on Peter, huh? Our generation also seems interested in finding out what we get for our sacrifices to God. Such interest causes difficulties in our life of relationships. This is so anti-God's way that it ruins so much of our life. A revealing study in a thing called peer-reviewed research, made in 2024, concluded holding non-integrated money motives. And I'm glad they explain it. It means wanting to earn money to enable impulse spending, to feel better than others, to overcome self-doubt. That's why you want the money. This was linked with worse relationship satisfaction. Those people messed up their relationships. A similar study in Psychology Today from 1981 concluded that those who are the most money conscious are less likely to have satisfactory love relationships and tend to be more troubled by constant worry, anxiety, and loneliness after you ruin the relationships. Now, in this case, Jesus did not automatically rebuke Peter, but he answers him with a glorious future. The 12 will sit on thrones during the millennium, here called the regeneration, new birth, in their role of judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. But he adds that all disciples down through the ages will reward for sacrifices made. And as I read, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father, mother, wife, children, lands, my namesake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, the context indicates the hundredfold reward will be given during the millennium, but I don't think we're going to be rewarded with 100 wives. What do you think? I don't think this is going to be a reward. But rather, I think the focus here is that we receive 100 times the joy compared to the amount of sorrow we experience here. Beyond the 1,000 years, the dedicated believer will receive eternal life. Now, Jesus concludes with two points. But number one, many that are first here shall be last. And secondly, the last shall be first. Opposite of what you're thinking, you see, look around, opposite of what you think. So the rich young ruler would have seemed to be first. He's young, he's a ruler, he's rich, but he rejected Christ and so becomes last. The disciples who followed Jesus would seem to be last. Well, they didn't have money to rub, you know, two coins to rub together, but will be shown as first, sitting on thrones ruling the tribe of Israel that's ruling part of the world. Do you remember missionary Jim Elliot, his famous quote? He wrote it in his journal, October 28, 1949, years before his martyrdom in Ecuador. He said this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Give what you cannot keep. You're going to lose it anyway. To gain what you cannot lose. Eternal. Christ answered Peter that he has given up what he could never have kept and will receive that which he can never lose. Christ's two summary points link this account to the parable of Matthew 20. And this is where we go here. Number two, then, the picture of rewards, the motivation for discipleship. Let me tell you a story. The story of the laborers teaches many things about daily life in Israel of Jesus' day. It shows us that God's approval of one who hires, God approved of this situation, that somebody who hires is able to agree with his laborers concerning wages. This is not settled by some higher up. This is the man who hires them, and the people that are being hired come to an agreement about what they should be paid. The main purpose of the parable is to teach what attitude of heart the disciple should have. At the time, potential laborers would gather at a convenient spot in the marketplace and wait for a farmer to invite them to work. A little cup of Dairy Queen or something, waiting. So Matthew 20, 1 to 16. In this story, the landowner hires laborers. Notice this: at 6 a.m., 3 hours later, 9 a.m., 3 hours later, noon, 3 p.m., finally at 5 p.m. Six different times. The first men were promised a denarius in the original. This is translated to penny. And this is for the day's work. It was the standard day's pay. Everyone after that were simply told that they would be paid what is right. I'll judge. It'll be what is right. So here it is, Christ saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto the man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way." They were content with that. "Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, Because no man hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive." Now, the force of the story is shown not in the hiring, but in the paying of the workers. The foreman pays those who worked only 1 hour and gives them a full denarius, the standard day's wage, the full day's wage. Here's the story. "So when even was come, the lord of the vineyard said to his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny, a full denarius, a full standard day's labor. But when the first came," everybody's there watching this, "they supposed they should receive more." Wow, he paid them a full day's wage for only 1 hour. What are we going to get? "And they likewise received every man a penny." They got the same wage. "And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, or have continued 1 hour only. And thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." But he answered one of them, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that is thine, that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. And he asked this question, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. So he pays them out of the generosity of the landowner, not according to what they earned, but according to what they needed. They were standing there all day, waiting to be hired, because they needed the work. It doesn't explain why he did that. Perhaps in this situation, approaching bad weather, going to tear up the vineyard. Maybe an early arrival of a purchaser. He just had to get those grapes in. See? But it caused the landowner to be more interested in getting the job done than in paying less for the harvesting. Importantly, that decision was up to him. This is the key. So let's examine the attitude of those who worked the full 12 hours. They assumed, okay, we will receive 12 denarii, like we've worked 12 days in a row, but received only one. They complained. They complained that it was not fair. Does it sound common? Today's economic attitude, people demand fairness. But let me tell you, fairness, this concept of equality, has become the enemy of justice. Justice is the rule of law. Now, by law, the landowner has the right to pay what he wants if he can find laborers willing to work for that. Fairness would bend the law, requiring the landowner to pay a sum determined by those who are neither labor nor management. A lot of people promoting this today. We'll make the decision of who's hired and how much they get. Now, the landowner in Jesus' story basically answers, my pay scale was not intended to be fair. You received what you contracted to receive. Your pay is absolutely just. I have decided to pay the others generously and not fairly. And so it's in the landowner's voice we hear the Lord's gentle rebuke of the attitude that caused Peter to ask his question about reward. He warns of three dangers in the service of a disciple. The first danger is the danger of a commercial spirit. In commercial enterprises, we work putting the business owner in our debt. He now owes us a specified amount of money. Let me tell you a story about me. In the summer after fifth grade, who's in fifth grade? Anybody? I rode with my father, who worked at the time for Dr. Bert Servaas, Indianapolis businessman who seemed to have a hand in everything from civic leadership to curious entrepreneurial features, ventures. My dad's job at that time was one of those roles found to exist only in America. He drove all over Indiana, delivering and maintaining the specialty food sections in grocery stores. His cargo was unforgettable: French fried grasshoppers, chocolate-covered ants, and other oddities that made shoppers stop and stare. I ate a chocolate-covered ant. It's just a piece of chocolate with a crunch in it. So I'm graduated from fifth grade, so I'm big and strong. I helped load and unload boxes, stock shelves, followed him through the back rooms of small town grocery stores. Until then, I had never spent much time with my father. I knew him as a presence in the home, but not as a person. The thing is that his schedule, I left for school in the morning, and I had an early bedtime. So he was still in bed when I left the house. And I was in bed before he got home. So I knew I had a dad. I met him ever so often, especially when I was bad. Mom says, you're going to have to answer to your dad. But I didn't know him. But these weeks changed that, happily. We worked together side by side. We ate together in the little diners with formica tables and the waitresses that call everybody hun. And on the long drives home, as the sun dipped low and the day's work was behind us, I would stretch out across the wide bench seat of the car, lay my head in his lap, and listen to him sing the funny old songs of his youth. He did this to share with me things that I had never heard of, never imagined. Funny songs. He sang about the man who fell into a well and knocked his nose off, and they put it back on upside down, so the next time it rained, he'd drown. Maybe not song you sing to your kids. I don't know. And he sang a lovely song, In a Shanty in Old Shanty Town. Shanty is another word for shack. That tender old tune about a humble shack and the silver-haired mother who made it home. Now, his voice wasn't polished, but it was full of life, full of memory, and full of him. During those weeks, I earned real money, but I didn't consider that my real pay. My real pay were the hours spent beside my father, working, talking, laughing, listening. I was discovering him, and I think in a quiet way he was discovering me. He would mention things to my mom when we get home. I didn't know he could eat so much and stuff like that. What I received, however, was worth more than anything that could have been handed to me in an envelope. Looking back, I realized something. This is the spirit of a disciple, not a hired laborer. The attitude of the one working, not a hired laborer, but the spirit of a disciple. A laborer works for wages, a disciple works for love. It's the joy of being near the Father, learning his ways, sharing his company. Those summer days taught me that the greatest reward in service is not the pay at the end of the week, but the presence of the one you serve. He also mentions the danger of a competitive spirit. Now, this isn't total black and white in a sense. God often encourages us to have a competitive spirit. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So he tells us, so run that you may obtain. Get a little competitive spirit. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's a competitive spirit. 2 Timothy 2:5, and if a man also strive for masteries, to be master, to be winner, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Picture running the race. Strive for masteries, athletic language, meaning compete for the championship. However, you can have a wrong attitude in this competition, and he warns us about that. Potential problem with a competitive spirit. 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So if we're, while we're running and we say, I'm better than the guy behind me, not wise. Galatians 5:26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Don't make that part of your competitive spirit. Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife is fighting. Vainglory is, look at me, on top. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Had a man tell me, I don't think anybody's better than me. This doesn't say you actually think that. It says you esteem them as if they were better than you. You treat them as if they're better than you. And then in James 3:14 to 16. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Don't boast about that. Lie not against the truth. This wisdom, this kind of wisdom, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, literally demonic. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So certain attitudes that often accompany a competitive spirit are just wrong. Not for us as Christians. So the 12-hour workers compared their work to the one-hour workers, and they said they supposed that they should receive more. See? So let me ask. Do you look at other servants of God and have a competitive spirit? As a pastor, sometimes that's hard not to do. When you see how much they receive, do you suppose you will receive more because you work harder? Are you angered when others are praised and your work goes unnoticed? I thought you were raising your hand. I do. So remember the parable of the vineyard laborers. We just remember that. The third danger that he mentioned here is the danger of a complaining spirit. You catch that? They began to grumble against the landowner. 20:11. When they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. The Lord reveals that such grumbling attacks the goodness and the generosity of God himself. Then it exposes the corruption of our own hearts. He said, is thine eye evil because I am good? I do a good thing, and that turns your eye evil? So let me ask, are you really ready to complain against a perfectly holy God? Let that sound really stupid to you, okay? This is the perfectly holy God. Remember how Israel's complaining in the wilderness angered God, bringing death. Complaining is an infectious disease that focuses on the bad. Angie was talking about that at camp. Complaining, that kind of thing robs us and all around us of the experiences of joy. So when you lament the cost of discipleship, oh, I've worked so hard, you lose the wonder of the grace of God. Jesus concludes with the kind of statement he gave at the end of the last chapter, and that is, so the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Now, in this case, however, I think he speaks not of saved persons versus the lost, but the early disciples compared to later disciples. Hardworking disciples. Some are saved as children. Others come to grace on their deathbed. That's not fair. I had to serve my whole life. So some are Christians during times of great tribulation. Places of great tribulation. While others live lives of blessing and pleasantness. It's not fair. Will the lack of opportunity for service because of lack of time or lack of freedom be held against these disciples? Jesus said, absolutely not. They're my servants, and I pay them according to the way I choose. God rewards the faithful heart, and generosity touches all that he does. So, as we mentioned concerning Job, let me return to the question, why do you serve the Lord? Why? Not what have you done, but why do you do it? Now, are you afraid not to serve? Is it a cringing fear? Is it a duty that you must do? Is it motivated by the prestige you receive or some other form of reward? Actually, none of these are wrong in themselves, since we might have many motives to serve the Lord. But let us realize that we're not hirelings working for wages. That's not who we are. You're a child of God who delights in working with him and trusting in him. You get to know him personally. You get to lay in his lap and hear him sing over you. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Let's pray. Father, when we ask, am I getting my due reward? Let us stop and think why we're working, what we're really desiring. To remember that you said to Abraham, I am thy great reward. Father, to get to know you, the real you, to have a personal relationship with you, to find out what you're like. That is one of the greatest privileges that we have, to partner with you in service. Help us then to adjust our attitude, to tighten our thinking about what is the benefit, and to find that getting to know you is worth every possible sacrifice in this life. I ask that you might challenge us then to have that competitive attitude, try to do the best we can, not to prove that we're better than others, but to prove that we're the best that we can be. I ask that you might guide and direct us then, Father, to love you by service, to serve you with loving. With heads bowed, eyes closed, just between you and the Lord. You say, Pastor, I don't think I've been serving the Lord for the right reason. Maybe expecting a heaven someday. Nothing wrong with that. He wouldn't have told us this if he didn't want us to long for it. But what about getting to know the Lord personally? To understand how he thinks and what he does. Perhaps you need to adjust an attitude. If that's a situation and you find in your life, would you lift your hand, say, pray for me. Help me to think of it the way God wants me to think. That I will be his loving child servant. Pray for me. Our Father, we bow then before you, longing to serve you as a loving disciple and not just as a hired servant. Help us then to take up the cause and pray the Lord of harvest that will send other laborers into the field, not worry that there's so many that the competition is too great, but to realize that there's a great job done and all who love you will want to do that job. I pray that you might strengthen each one of us then to look discerningly, understand carefully why we do what we do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.